Father, we thank you for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask for your mercy that you would enable understanding so that we could live for you. And Lord, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When life and relationships are fractured, where do you instinctively go to put the pieces back together? And it's a question I think that strikes a little too close to home for some of us. For some, you might instinctively point the finger at someone else, whether you are rightly or wrongly made that correct assessment. For some, you might retreat when life and relationships are fractured. I mean, you don't even want to try to put the pieces back together. For some, you might resolve the fracture in an attempt to put the pieces of the relationship back together. Yet when God's people are fractured, where can they turn to? And throughout the Bible, from day one, God establishes his people in his place under his rule. And hopefully, this is a helpful way of thinking about the Old Testament and how it links with the New Testament. I mean, we see this in creation as God created a people in his place under his rule. And we see this in the promises God made to Abraham in the Old Testament. It was that God's people would dwell in God's place under God's rule. When the law was put into place, Israel, the redeemed people of God from slavery to Egypt, stood before him at the foot of the mountain in Exodus 19, and they all agreed to be God's people by living according to his ways. And part of this way of living included dealing with sin, that is, human rejection of God and his loving ways, but rather being God's holy people, loving his ways, living for him, celebrating this fact, since God provides the means to do so. It was all part of God's plan to establish his people in his place under his rule. And in the Old Testament, this was fulfilled in the time of David and Solomon, when God's people were historically at the pinnacle of their civilization. When all the other nations were at their worst, Israel was at their best, living peacefully in God's place under God's rule. But complacency and convenience replaced faithfulness and obedience. And the rest of the Old Testament is a story of what you sow is what you reap. And as we saw when we went through 1 and 2 Kings, it was a spiritual death by 1,000 paper cuts as the people of Israel went through civil war and then were eventually exiled. Why? Because of their idolatry. But that's not the end of the story. God is gathering his people from exile in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And now the wall is completed. The city is to be repopulated, and God is rebuilding his people. But how is he doing this? How is he doing this? Well, from chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 8, we're given a historical moment in Israel's history. God's people are being rebuilt by hearing God's word. What is left of Israel is now settling into their homes within their towns, And the people of Israel, after the time of exile and destruction from their home, country and city, are now back in the place they call home. And what is being signaled here is a movement away from physical reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem to the reconstruction of God's people under his rule. And we're given a time marker signalling that the people are gathered in unity. The seventh month is the holy month in the Jewish calendar, as it celebrates the Feast of Trumpets on day one, Day of Atonement on day 10, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths on day 15. And God's people are being reconstructed according to his ways. They gathered at the water gate, where all people, both clean and unclean, could gather publicly and openly. And it's a place of physical necessity as the primary path to gather water from the main water source was at the water gate, that's towards the Gihon River, while also acting as the place where God's people gathered to hear his word and live. The people gathered at the water gate as one. The people instructed Ezra to bring out the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. This law is part of the terms and conditions of living as God's people with God as their ruler. The people actively wanted to gather as one, and they wanted to hear God's word. Notice what happens next in this account. On the first day, the people gathered as one and understood what was being read aloud to them. Ezra read it from morning until midday. Could you imagine if we did that at St. Mark's? Could you imagine the outrage? We'd be like, Craig, you know, that's what we'd be doing. But notice how the people responded as the law was being read out. They listened attentively. They listened attentively. That is, they listened without distractions, as if their lives depended on it. I mean, they were ready to take in whatever was being read out to them. I mean, when you're down and out, when you don't have the distractions of comfort and riches, you have nothing left but God's word. It's like light pollution. The glow of the city washes out the stars. Strip the glow away. And suddenly you can't see the stars. The distractions of comfort and riches can wash out God and his word. But not so with the people of Israel here. And Ezra did this with people both on both sides of him, as one with authority to read the law of God to the people of Israel. Those next to him were key religious leaders in Israel. And what we are seeing here is a unification of both civic and religious spheres, as Israel is being rebuilt under God. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, are slowly being reconstructed through his word. Imagine a construction crew that has spent months trying to rebuild a collapsed stadium. Having lived in the Middle East, collapsed buildings are fairly common, right? They're fairly common. And they've been guessing at the layout, using mismatched materials, arguing where the support beams go, patching up old cracks with cheap cement. They are exhausted, frustrated, and divided. And finally, the chief architect, he walks on site and unrolls the original plans across the table. And as the crew crowds around and reads the architect's specifications, something strange happens. The plan just doesn't show them how to lay bricks. The plan actually changes them. See, as they read the plan, their arguments come to a halt. As they read the plan, their confusion evaporates. The plan coordinates their hands, unites their minds, and dictates exactly how they are to move. The text on the page of the plans actively shapes the chaotic crowd into a team of precision. And this is what happens at the Watergate. The law was constructing them into a cohesive people. As Ezra read, the word, God's word, was cementing their unity. They weren't just reading the architecture of God's kingdom. God's word was building them into it. We often open the Bible thinking that we're there just to analyze a text, right? Which is a bit of a, it can be a danger, right? And if you want to talk about analyzing text, I'm happy to talk about that with you, but that's not the point here. Nehemiah chapter 8 shows us that when God's word is opened, the word constructs us. And so as it constructs us, are we listening? Or are we distracted from listening to God's word? Maybe even silencing. I mean, silencing is very easy to do. You just close up the Bible, put it away, and walk. And maybe in our particular cultural moment, where we are in the hills, our comforts and riches that we have, they're nice. They're nice. But are they distracting us from God's word? Does the comfort that we have or that we aim for distract us from God's word? Because listening, obeying God's word is life-changing. It's totally life-changing. But it requires for us to listen. But something more is happening. God's people are being restored by retaining the word. And we see this in chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. And what we see here is a switch. Those in authority, that's Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites, they give them this instruction. They are to end their weeping and mourning, since it's a time of celebration. And mourning and weeping were a response to hearing God's words of the law. I mean, we're not necessarily given why they were weeping. However, if we use Ezra chapter 9 as a guide, Ezra, as he was teaching from an ancient text, applied it freshly to an exiled people. God's word exposed their sin, leading to weeping and mourning. And the response to sin is repentance when God's word is heard and taught. This is the response we see here in the exilic people of God as they retain God's word. Then in verse 10, a command is given to celebrate the day God's word is heard. This sacred day is set apart for the Lord, since God's word is being taught and hearts are cut by it. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. Do not grieve. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is, as you are reminded of your shortcomings from God's word, run to the Lord. Run to the Lord, for he is the one who joyfully carries you. This sacred day is a day to remember and revel in his strength. It is a day of remembering God's past acts of grace and mercy towards his people, especially in his salvation from their enemies. It is a joyful acceptance of God's redemptive actions on behalf of Israel. Understanding God's word brings not only repentance, but celebration, since the joy of the Lord is their strength. The following story is a bit hard to verify. I think it happened pre-internet. And so I'm just going to say it, and you can try and fact check me. But anyway, I heard of a story of a boy who was caught stealing from a Christian missionary in the Middle East. And the boy was subsequently arrested, and he was put on trial. And eventually, the missionary took the stand. She spoke of the hardships and difficulties the boy and others like him faced in impoverished regions. Then she looked him dead in the eye, and she said, "But I forgive him." The boy was acquitted. It was so scandalous it made national news. This boy was exposed for his sin. This boy was redeemed through forgiveness. And once acquitted, presumably filled with joy as he was set free. This is exactly what Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites do at the water gate. The people, they're weeping. They're weeping because God's law has exposed their sin. But the leaders stand up and say, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." See, what they're essentially saying to them is, your failures are real. They are. But God's covenantal mercy and grace is far greater. So stop looking at your sin and start looking and start celebrating his mercy for you. See, Israel, they look back to the Exodus to find that mercy, to be reminded of God's mercy. But we look back to the cross. When the word of God cuts our hearts and exposes our shortcomings, we don't repel from him in shame. We run to him in repentance, knowing that at the cross, Jesus took our guilt, bore our shame, and handed it to us with joy. But there are times when God's word exposes what we truly desire and sits in the place of God's rule. Friends, do we need to repent and turn to him? Or do we repel from God and his word? Because what makes your heart sing for joy? What makes us celebrate? Is it the Lord's redemptive work for you? Is that what brings you joy? Is that what makes you celebrate? Because God's authentic people are those who listen and who obey and who turn to him as they are reminded through God's word. For at the end of the day, God's plan to establish his people come from this fact. God's people are being reformed as obedient to his word. And we see this in verses 13 to 18. The next day, the heads of the families gathered with the priests, Levites, and with Ezra. And they did this in order to study the law. God's people are reforming as a nation under the Lord as his people, in his place, under his rule, particularly seen in the application of Leviticus 23. I mean, the context of Leviticus 23 is how Israel are to live as God's holy, set apart people, set apart for him and him alone. And one of the ways to live this out is through feasts and celebrating. And one of these feasts is the Feast of Booths. Booths are tents or tabernacles, and the feast restored Israel's fellowship with God after their sins were forgiven and they were purified as a people for proper relationship with the Lord. It referred to the exodus of Israel from slavery to Egypt as they wandered in the desert, dwelling in tabernacles or booths during this time. It's a celebration of redemption, ultimately fulfilled in a redemption from sin in our lives through the Lord Jesus. It was a time back then when people celebrated for 7 days, during which sacrifices were offered, and it often fell during harvest season. And so, because of all this, they were ordered to make the booths. And the people obeyed, did as instructed, so that they could partake in the Feast of the Booths. And there were booths everywhere. There were booths everywhere. And listen to what I'm about to read out from chapter 8. I'll just read out to you. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. Do you see the mood? Joy. Unity. A joy and a unity that surpassed not only the days of Joshua as they were about to enter the promised land, but also David and Solomon, right? The pinnacle of Israel, the absolute pinnacle of their civilization. The unsurpassed joy they felt was due to where they were as a people. They were under foreign rule, strangers in a land, but yet God is still there. See, the joy of being God's people was renewed through the celebration of God's redemption of his people. And, yes. Sporting events foster a sense of solidarity, identity, and belonging. As you know, it's World Cup time, right? It's World Cup time. And so since Australia is in the World Cup and still there, like that's, when I was growing up, they never made it anyway. So there's a certain amount of solidarity that happens during this period. I mean, you wear the green and gold, and it shows who you belong to. You wear the green and gold, it shows who you identify with, Australia. You wear the green and gold, and it shows exactly where you belong. God, through his word, brings solidarity, not only amongst us, but also with him. God, through his word, gives us an identity as his people. God, through his word, brings a sense of belonging as his people. Because God's word unites people. And it may make us look unpopular. It may make us look bad in the eyes of the world. For what we have here is unity. It's not just unity for unity's sake. That's dumb. It's a call for unity around God's word and his word alone. For us, this will inevitably cause friction because God's word exposes and divides. And so when it does expose, will we listen and obey? Or will we do what Israel did? Capitulate and even suppress. Yet God's people, at this point in Nehemiah and in Israelite history, God's people are not fully in God's place, nor are they fully under God's rule, since foreign powers still rule them. Jesus does something far greater than what Nehemiah and the post-exilic Israel could ever imagine. The Lord brings people together through his word as he reminds them of his redemptive works. And God's word points out our need for hope. Jesus, he came and dwelt or tabernacled among us. He brought on a period of time when sins are dealt with and where we remember God's saving works for us. See, Israel, they had the Exodus event, right? They had the Exodus event. But we have the Christ event on the cross. And God's word reminds us that as we are rebuilt as his special people, we are being built not into a city, but in a temple where God dwells within us by his Spirit. For there is a time when we will gather around the Lord and his word, praising and celebrating him. Because being his people involves listening to him. Being his people involves remembering his redeeming love in saving you. Being his people involves removing all the glitz and glamour that can cloud our view of Jesus and seeing him for his true redemptive beauty. Let me close by praying. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves, you are a God who redeems. Father, we thank you that you have showed this throughout the Old Testament. And Father, we thank you that we find its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would help us to hear you speak clearly through your word, the Bible. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember and to hold on to your redemptive beauty on our behalf. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.